The Bible reading this morning comes from two passages, Genesis chapter 3, verses 16 to 19, and Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 33, Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. To the woman, he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. To Adam, he said, Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband.
Now, obviously, it's impossible to, in one sermon, expound that Ephesians passage in all its fullness. I think Tim Keller took about five sermons to get through that passage, and that's probably about the right speed at which you should go. So I'm going to try and do the impossible this morning, which means I've got to be upfront with you and honest with you. It is going to take a little bit longer than normal, so get comfortable in your seat, and don't fall asleep. And if I can just also say, just very, very briefly and very quickly, when I said last week about the need for parents to stay out of their marriages of their daughters, sons and daughters, that doesn't mean parents should not still have an important role in their lives. So don't take that as to say they should be completely cut off. That's not the intention. I think parents and grandparents have a vital role to play in the lives of their sons and grandchildren and should not in any sense be neglected by their children or pushed aside. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are so deeply grateful that you have given us your word, for your word is what instructs us on how to live and teaches us how you have created us to function and the purpose for which you created us. So we ask your help again this morning, because we are not so arrogant to think that somehow on our own steam we can understand your word. We need help from the Holy Spirit to enlighten our eyes, to bring your truth home with force. So we pray that you would give us insight this morning, for Jesus' sake. Amen. A child, typical 4-year-old girl, cute and bright and inquisitive, was playing one day when she expressed to her dad some difficulty in understanding the whole concept of what marriage is. So her father decided to pull out the wedding book and started going through the photos, thinking that some visual images would help this young little daughter understand what marriage is. One page after another, he pointed out to the bride, his wife, arriving at church, walking down the aisle, standing in front, all the photos being taken, and then some photos being taken at the recessional, at the reception, and going through all of the day, the wedding day. And he turned to his daughter, having gone through these photos, and said to her, "Now, do you understand?" "I think so," she said. "Is that when Mummy came to work for us?" Now, I know there's a bit of humor in that, but sometimes I think marriage can be misunderstood in that way, as though a wife is meant to be a domestic servant or slave to a husband. And of course, that is not the intention of marriage in any sense. And for us to really get to grips with marriage, and again, and I come back to this again and again and again, we need to start back at the book of foundations, Genesis. Because for all our major doctrines, just about all of them, come from the book of Genesis. Whether it's to do with marriage, whether it's to do with our purpose, meaning in life, whether it's to do with how we are to look after creation, whether it's to do with the purposes and the roles that God has given us, whether it's to deal with disease, suffering, and sickness, it all goes back to Genesis. And what chapter 3, verses 16 to 19 does to us is it helps us to understand what happens to marriage right at the beginning when sin enters into the world, and how that affects marriage, and what stumbling blocks that brings into marriage. And then when you turn forward, which is meant to throw us forward or to point us forward to Ephesians chapter 5, what we see in Ephesians chapter 5 is it answers some of the questions that are thrown up in Genesis chapter 3. So that you have this kind of dialogue between the Old Testament and the New Testament, this back and forwards, where Genesis gives us an understanding of where marriage goes wrong. It helps us to understand what's gone wrong with marriage and why marriage is always, at times difficult, and why marriages break down, and why the relationship between men and women has gone wrong, and so very wrong. And then Ephesians 5, as we read through that, begins to help us to see how Christ coming into this world redeems us and redeems marriage and provides a model for us in which we can base our marriage on and enable us to enjoy marriages the way that God has intended us to enjoy marriage. But you cannot understand marriage properly, I don't believe, until you've understood exactly how sin affects our marriage relationships and how it affects human beings. So firstly, I want you to understand the crippling effect of the curse, verses 16 to 19 of Genesis 3. I nearly said Janice. You must have seen us sitting here. The crippling effect of the curse, verses 16 to 19. Before sin enters into the world, the relationship between God and man is perfect. The relationship between man and man is perfect, or man and woman if you want to really be technical. But that those relationships are in perfect harmony. So there are no quarrels, there are no fights, there are no disappointments, there are no letdowns, there are no arguments, there are no conflicts that arise in any relationships prior to the fall. But as soon as you add sin into the equation, everything changes. And the first thing that changes is the vertical relationship between God and man is broken. And when that relationship is broken, it causes all kinds of effects to then bed into us or to result in us. And it causes a disruption in our horizontal relationships between each other. So that the only way that you can really fix relationships between people is first and foremost to fix the relationship between people and God. If you don't sort it out at the vertical level, you can't sort it out at the horizontal level. So when you think about the world in which we live today, the reason we live in such a broken, conflict-filled world, where people just can't seem to get on with each other, where we have had proliferation of wars in the past 20 centuries and including this century, where there is such breakdown in society, is because in the main, our relationship with God is broken. And if people don't at that point be restored with God, what results in that broken relationship is a self-centeredness that rises to the surface. So that we become concerned about our own desires, concerned about our own wants, our own needs. And it becomes all about trying to manipulate each other so that we self-realize our needs being met in trying to manipulate others to meet those needs. There was wholeness and intimacy with relationship with God prior to the fall. There was a level of closeness and a level of oneness and a level of wholeness that they enjoyed but has now been lost. So that when we enter into any kind of relationship, we enter into that relationship as broken people. Now, you know that if you've been married, and you don't have to be married to know this. You just need to be raised in a home where there is a married couple to know that we are broken in our relationships. And that brokenness evidences itself in a whole variety of ways. It evidences itself in self-centeredness. It evidences itself in conflict. It evidences itself in anger, in trying to manipulate the other person. It comes out in all kinds of ways. Because what we are trying to do is we're trying to fix our brokenness. And in order to try and fix our brokenness, we are hoping that the other person in some way will contribute to what we are lacking as a result of what sin has done and how it has affected us. And so we seek to try and draw from that person a healing balm, if you like, ointment, if you like, to cover up the wounds that God has inflicted on us. And I want to have a look at what those wounds are. God disrupts purposefully in the fall, the relationships between human beings, in order that he may be redemptive ultimately. You see, what God intends through the brokenness that we experience on a daily basis is for us to ask the question, what's wrong? Why is humanity like this? Why can't we get on with each other? Why can't we have harmonious relationships? Why can't we just agree and when we disagree to do so in a peaceful manner? What's wrong with us that causes this terrible sense of unhappiness or conflict in society? And he does that in order for us to in turn reach out and begin seeking a solution to the hurt that we experience and the disruption that characterizes our lives. And as we reach out and seek after a solution to the brokenness that all of us experience in this world, God reaches down in grace and mercy. And he says to us, if you will come to me, I will restore that broken relationship vertically. I will take you as an unwhole person, as a broken person, and I will make you a whole person. I will redeem you. I will rescue you. I will put right what is wrong with you. I will make you into a new creation in the Lord Jesus Christ. I will minister to what is lacking in your heart, and I will once again restore my relationship with you, bringing back wholeness that you have lost. And in bringing back that wholeness, that then enables us to be able to minister to the other person in a marriage relationship, so that we can feed the particular effects that the curse has had upon all men and women without exception. And I want to deal with that a little bit. God cripples men and women in different areas. He cripples the woman in the area of relationship or relational insecurity. And I want you to see that coming out of Genesis 3. And I'm going to read it so that you don't think I'm putting words into God's mouth. He says to the woman, verse 16, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Her longing in this relationship that she has with her husband, her longing will be for security. Her longing will be for knowing that her husband loves her and cares for her. There is a secular author who has written a book called Battered into Submission. And even though this person is not a Christian, he recognizes the fact that one of the reasons, not the only reason, but one of the main reasons a woman will stay in a marriage when she has been physically battered or emotionally battered by her husband is because there is a measure of security within that relationship. And she hopes that by staying in that relationship, she will at least retain something of the security that that relationship then brings. If she gets divorced and she is then by herself and has children coupled to that, that brings about or adds to that insecurity of how am I going to survive? And what happens at the curse when God inflicts with or puts an emotional stone in disrupting the relationship between men and women. He does it differently between men and women. And the area in which he disrupts the relationship with women is in the area of insecurity. So that now, even in those most intimate moments when she is with her husband, when they are enjoying a sexual relationship, there is the potential of her falling pregnant. And that potential is a reminder to her of the effects, certainly back in Genesis, of the effects of the curse, because now as she gives birth to her children, she will experience an increased level of pain as a result of the effects of the curse. Moreover, her longing will be for the security as expressed by her desire for her husband. Now I want you to understand what that little word takashua in the Greek means. It means her desire to control, her desire to manipulate, her desire to be able to somehow work in the relationship so that her husband gives her or feeds her into the insecurity that she experiences as a result of the curse that God has placed upon her. That little word is used in Genesis chapter 4 verse 7. It is not a sexual word. It's not talking about a sexual desire for her husband. It's talking about a desire to control him. You remember in Genesis 4 verse 7, God says to Cain, sin has desired, same word, to master you, but you must master it, or you must not let it rule over you. Do not allow sin to become the thing that controls you, that the thing that ultimately causes you to act in a particular way. That same word that is used here in Genesis 3 is used in Genesis 4. So that the point that is being made in this passage is that the desire that God is talking about is for the desire for the woman to control and to lead in the relationship. And God curses her in exactly the place at which the whole relationship breaks down in the fall. You will remember in the Garden of Eden, as they are standing at that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree that God says, you must not eat of that. And when Eve takes that fruit off that tree, and she takes a bite, she passes it to Adam, and she says, you have a bite too. And the point that is being made by the author of Genesis, which is probably Moses, is that Adam is present with his wife. She takes leadership in that point, which is not her role that God has given her to take leadership. And her husband, who is standing next to her at that tree, passively stands by. He doesn't intervene. He doesn't protect her. He doesn't stand up and say, Eve, God has said, we must not eat from that tree. Leave it alone. But he passively relinquishes his leadership role. And as he relinquishes that leadership role, she takes over and she leads at that point. And she takes that fruit and she eats it. So that God, when he curses her in that exact area in which she has taken or in which she has sinned. Taking over the leadership of that relationship in the Garden of Eden. So God curses her in that sense and says, from now, and this is the battle of the sexes. This is where it begins, right here in Genesis 3, 16 to 19. Because from now on out, for the rest of the world in which we live until we are taken into a new world, there's going to be this constant battle of the sexes. The constant battle of the wife wanting to lead in the relationship, wanting to take control in the relationship, wanting to manipulate her husband, to feed her relationship insecurity, to try and so conduct herself or behave in that relationship that the effects of the curse that has caused this now relationship insecurity will be somehow resolved by ensuring that her husband does what she wants him to do and gives her the security that she no longer has. Man has been, or men have been inflicted in a different way. Listen to what he says, and it's very, very interesting. Verse 17. To Adam he said, because you listened to your wife. Do you hear that? Do you hear that rebuke? You listened to your wife. In other words, Adam, you never took leadership in that situation. You simply passively listened and followed. Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree of which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. The area in which God cripples man is in the area of his personal significance. So that God causes man now, as a result of the curse, to feel insignificant in and of himself. Which means that he will strive the rest of his life to try and act and to do things that feed this lack of significance that he has. He would be constantly at odds to prove himself. And this is, comes out in the weeds in the garden. Prior to the fall, Adam was able to till the ground and there was no opposition. Everything went the way it was supposed to go. Now, as a result of the curse, every time he plants something, he's got this constant battle with weeds. He's got this constant battle with now having to toil with the ground to try and produce something. And God curses him in the very area in which he fails to take a charge, or in which he fails to exercise, and that's in the area of leadership. Now he's going to struggle in that area. He's going to long for significance. He's going to do all kinds of things that seek to prove his worth, prove his value, to prove that he is worthy of being not only a husband, but being a man, so that there will be a natural inclination towards competition, towards boasting, towards proving that he's competent. Wives, do you understand why your husband won't ask for directions? He won't ask for directions precisely because it makes him feel insignificant. He feels inadequate. For him, this is all about proving, I know what I'm doing. I know where I'm going. I don't need any help from anyone to tell me where I'm going. I don't need anyone to give me directions. I can figure this all out by myself. You don't need to tell me, wife. I know what's going on, even though it's hopelessly lost. And every time I get lost, my wife says to me, are you feeling insignificant? Because I don't ask for directions. But that's the reality of the situation. And let me tell you, this comes out in all kinds of way in men. Put them together in a board game, for example. And watch how quickly it begins to escalate. Watch how the tension begins to escalate. What starts as purely a recreational activity, before you can blink, becomes a competitive activity. I have to win, asked Daniel. Daniel and I got very heated in a game just recently at church. And it wasn't only Daniel, it was me too, because the competitive juices begin to flow. Because I'm trying to prove my significance. I'm better than you. Do you see? He did. He's more significant. Yeah, we know that. But you see, that's how you cursed men. That's why you do what you do. That's why you compete in sport. That's why men will look for a job that they can prove themselves and prove how capable they are and prove how good they are at a job. That's why sometimes they'll move from one job to the next, to the next, to the next, because it's a different challenge and I've mastered that one. Now I'm going to prove how I can master the next one, and then I'm going to prove how I can master the next. Do you see? Why? Because there's this curse that God has placed upon men that make them feel insignificant. And you walk into these relationships as feeling, for a woman, relational insecurity, for a man, relational insignificance. And we seek to then get those from our partners. And you can't repair those areas of cursedness, if I can put it like that, until the vertical relationship has been solved. Which is why you've heard me say the only people who can truly enjoy marriage as God intended to be enjoyed are Christians. Because it is only as God makes you whole in Christ that you can enter into that relationship now, finding your security in Christ alone. Whether for the woman it's relationship security she finds in Christ, whether it's the man, his significance is found in Christ. That you can then, in relationship to each other, begin to act as two wounded healers. You can then begin to feed each other in the area of the temporal effects that the curse has had upon you as individuals. And this comes out, secondly, in the remedial effect of the cross. In the remedial effect of the cross. Ephesians 5. What happens is, as Christ comes into the world, he demonstrates to us how, in his own life, we need to relate to each other by showing us a completely different way to the way in which the curse drives us to act. Our problem as a result of sin is me now, me first. It is a self-centeredness. Christ comes and he completely turns that upside down. And he says the essence of life is not about me now, me first. It is about serving others. And in order for us to grasp and understand what that looks like, it means that our whole understanding needs to be changed. Rather than seek to have our own needs met by trying to get the other person to serve us, we put our needs to one side and we understand that God has called us to serve others. And we see this demonstrated in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, who understood right from the word go that his goal was to go to the cross. And Jesus Christ never, not for a moment, loses sight of the fact that he is going to the cross. And in order to get to the cross, it requires incredible self-sacrifice. So that until the person who is married grasps and understands that the fundamental building block of that marriage is based upon a self-sacrifice, upon a self-giving, upon a serving the other person, they are going to continue to act in ways that are contrary to how God has created the solution to the problem. The remedy is it starts at least with understanding. It then moves on to attitude. A relationship can only be meaningful if the attitude in which the actions that are done are correct. And we see again the attitude in which Jesus Christ comes displayed by Christ, who even in spite of being unjustly crucified, never takes it out upon those who are crucifying him, never lashes out. He continues with a submissive attitude towards God the Father, so that even in the Garden of Gethsemane, he is willing to go the whole way for the humanity. And the attitude of the believer must be the same towards husband and wife. It must be an attitude that says, in order for my actions to be meaningful to you, they must be done with the right kind of attitude. You know what it's like when you tell a child, for example, to clean their room, and they sort of say to you very disdainfully, okay, if I have to do it, I'll do it. It's not the fact that they do it, that's the problem at that point. At that point, it's the attitude they're showing that demonstrates that while they may clean their room, it's not being done in the right kind of a way. But Jesus demonstrates through his loving attitude that all he does, everything that is directed towards our salvation, is done in love. And so each couple in that relationship that they, when they come together, must demonstrate that when they do and they act in certain ways, it is not done out of rote. It's not done because they feel forced to. It's not done because they are doing it disdainfully. It is done because of love, a self-sacrificial love. And then I wanted you to notice the actions of the husband and wife. So if we deal with the fact that there must be a right understanding, there must be a right attitude, and there must be right actions. What are the actions of a husband to a wife and a wife to a husband that Paul brings out in Ephesians chapter 5? Firstly, I'm going to deal with husbands first. So you're going to come under the grill. Firstly, husbands, you are to love your wife. Love your wife. Let me read that. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. How? Just as Christ loved the church. Just as Christ loved the church. And gave himself up for her to make her holy. The love in which the husband is to demonstrate towards his wife is a self-sacrificial love that ensures that her well-being and her good is first and foremost his main priority in the marriage. Did you hear that, husbands? It is a love that is demonstrated by an act of the will. It is a determined love. It is a purposeful love. It is a love that commits itself to loving that person no matter what the marriage might go through, no matter how difficult circumstances might become. It is a love that is willing to give of itself. It is a love that demands nothing in return. It is a love that is willing to go the extra mile for a wife. It is a love that is willing to ensure that whatever actions that are exercised towards that person always are for that person's good and for their well-being. It is a love that is concerned for the physical well-being of the wife. It is a love that is concerned for her mental, psychological well-being, her emotional well-being. It is a love that feeds her spiritual well-being, which is why he talks about making her holy like the church has been made holy by Christ. There is an important spiritual dimension in the husband's role towards his wife as he loves her. He is to care for her. He is to make her to feel absolutely secure in that relationship. He is to have, in a sense, eyes for her and her alone. She should know above all else that whatever else her situation is, she has a husband who sees her after God as his number one priority in life. Work comes second. His friends come second. His family, broader family comes second. His wife is his main priority. And that is the way in which he is called to self-sacrificial love. It is a communicated love. It is not forced on his wife. It communicates clearly. It communicates sensitively. It is a tender love. It is a love that is not just an intellectual, I must love her. It is intellectual, but it's much more than that. It is also an emotional love, a feeling love, even though he may not be particularly an emotional person. It is a love that covers all dimensions of her life. Such devoted love is designed to resolve the curse. Do you see? By taking that insecurity she may feel in that relationship and making her feel 100% secure in that relationship. So that whatever else she knows, she can be, know with absolute confidence that her husband is never going to leave her for another woman, is never going to put her under any kind of a threat by walking out of the marriage, that she can know with absolute assurance and confidence that she alone is the love of his life, and she will remain the love of his life until the day that God takes her to be with him, and he will continue to love her even if that love is not returned. And as he loves like that, do you see he becomes a wounded healer? Because in the area in which God has wounded her, relationship insecurity, he feeds that insecurity by loving her and making her feel absolutely secure. Secondly, they must lead. Verses 22 to 24. They must lead. That's a very interesting word that he uses here, a number of words. Look at verse 22 and 24. He says, oops, I'm on Galatians, that's not going to help. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Why? For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Savior. And again, if you look at that, in verse 24. Now, as the church, listen to the principle, hear the principle. As the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands. In what? In some things. In a few things. In everything. Do you hear that? Now let me try and explain that. When he talks about the husband being the head of the home, that little word that is used in the Greek, for those of you interested, kephale, it is used in a figurative sense. And it means, literally translated, and I'm almost reluctant to give you the literal translation of that, but it means one who is supreme or preeminent status, one who is of rank, one who commands. It doesn't speak to the essence of a person. It speaks to the function of a person. I want you to hear that. The issue that Paul is dealing with is not our equality before God. That is a settled issue. Men and women in the sight of God are absolutely equal before him. The ground at the cross is level. There is no a male is not somehow elevated above a female in terms of their standing before God. We must understand that. That being the backdrop, God has created roles in society, ways in which you and I are meant to function in society. And the functional role that he has given a man is to lead in his marriage. And you see this going right back to Adam, who was given the task of leading, who relinquishes the task of leading, and creates this problem that we now deal with in the battle of the sexes. And God commands in the restored marriage relationship, he reminds the role that he has given to the husband, they must lead. What kind of leadership does God charge them with? And again, if I may just, before we get into what it looks like, he bases that leadership not on cultural distinctives. This is not about Paul writing to a particular culture in Ephesus and saying, well, this only applies to Ephesus. He grounds it in the relationship between Christ and the church, and the church and Christ and God. As Christ submits to God the Father, so the church submits to Christ. So wives submit to husbands. It is grounded in the relationship between Christ and the church. It is, in other words, a principle that is not bound up by a particular cultural norm or ethic. It is a principle that is for all time needs to function within any given marriage. How must he lead? How is he supposed to lead? He is supposed to lead in the same way that Jesus Christ led. And how did Jesus Christ lead? He led by serving. He was the greatest servant of all people that ever lived. He came not to seek prominence for himself, but he came to serve and do what? And give his life a ransom for many. So that you have this beautiful picture of his disciples gathered at the Last Supper. And Jesus demonstrates the servant in a very graphic way, in a lesson, if you like, a practical lesson, by washing their feet. He does what was considered to be one of the most menial tasks in that society. Why do you think his disciples hadn't done it? Because you didn't wash your feet. You let the servants do that. And Jesus demonstrates this incredible principle of serving. And so that a husband, as he leads by serving the best interests of his wife and his family. His leadership is bound up ensuring that whatever he does and however he acts, and the leadership he takes is always for the good of the wife and the family. And now this applies in a very broad sense. It applies in spiritual leadership. That husbands ought to be taking the lead spiritually in their homes and setting the spiritual tone of their homes. It should be taken in the way in which he shows how much he is concerned about his wife. He should be taking leadership in areas of children so that the disciplining is not just left entirely to the wife, but that the husband leads and shows that he is not a passive kind of husband who sits back and lets his wife take on that kind of role. It is sensitive leadership. It is delegated leadership. And I want you to remember that. It is a delegated leadership from God, that God gives him this responsibility. In other words, men, I'm going to address you specifically now. You will stand before God one day and you will give an account as to how you have led your family and your wife. Do you hear that? You will stand before God because this leadership that you have, this role God has given you, is a delegated role. It comes under the authority of Christ. And you will give one day an account to God as to how you have shown that leadership in your marriage, in your family, how you have served your wife and your family, how you have loved her, what kind of sacrifices you have made for her. Notice too, in Genesis chapter 3, when they eat the fruit, who does God address? He addresses Adam. He starts with Adam. Why? Because Adam is accountable for his wife's actions by not taking leadership. In other words, the point that is being made is that husbands, when something goes wrong in the home, in the main, now there are exceptions, it's your fault. It's your fault because if you are loving and serving in the right way and taking on that leadership role as God has commanded you to do, there should be harmony and peace within the home. Now I know there are exceptions to that, but in the main. Thirdly, they must honor. God sees wives as the solution to the not good problem. Though wives' function is different, they are of equal worth and must be treated with dignity. In other words, husbands, you are not your wife's boss. You are not her parent. You are not her teacher. You are her partner. You are her equal. She is your equal. She needs to be treated with honor. You should not embarrass her in public. You should not demean her ever, and particularly in front of your children or in front of friends. You should not joke about her in a way that embarrasses her when you're in company. You should not cause her to feel small, or you should not cause her to feel inadequate, or cause her to feel as though she is completely irrelevant. You should not so dominate her that she feels completely crushed and squashed. She is your equal. You are to honor her. That is part of your responsibility in loving her. And I believe that if husbands act in this way towards their wives, why would a wife not submit? If you know that every action your husband does, every word he speaks, every decision that is made is directed first and foremost for your good, for your benefit, for your well-being, why would you not want to submit to that kind of leadership? Because it's how Christ leads the church, is it not? Every action that Jesus Christ does, everything Jesus Christ has ever done, is always for the good of his church. Everything that Jesus Christ does in your life personally, no matter what the circumstances are, is for your spiritual good. Otherwise, you could not quote Romans 8:28, "For God is at work in all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose." Everything Jesus does for you is for your good. That's how he serves you. And if a husband serves in that way, then the area of submission does not become a difficulty. And as he loves, leads, and honors, he provides a healing balm to the wound of relationship insecurity that his wife feels, and makes her feel absolutely secure in that relationship. Is that how you feel, wives? Because if you don't, your husband's not doing his job. He's not? And take him to task. Secondly, wives, I'm not going to let you get away with it either. Look what he says, verse 22 to 24. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. It's very important that you get that, as to the Lord. Now I want to just pause there. Submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Your first area of responsibility is submission. It is a willing submission. It is not a begrudging submission. It is not the kind of submission that does it in a way that kind of grits its teeth and says, okay, if I have to submit, I'll submit. But I don't really want to submit. I mean, after all, why didn't God let me lead? Why should you lead? It's not that kind of a reluctant submission. It is a submission that recognizes and understands that every action the husband is directing is for her good. And it is a warm submission. It is an enthusiastic submission. It is a grateful submission, for it understands what God's leadership is all about. Paul grounds this principle again in the way in which Christ submits to God, and in which the way the church submits to Christ. That is the model. We as the church follow the leadership of the Lord Jesus Christ. We willingly submit. We joyfully submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the same way, that principle is ground in how Christ and the church function. It is a principle that thus is not ground in culture, but is ground in the very fabric of how a society and a healthy marriage is meant to function. So that wives, in order to contribute to the wound of a man that he has in terms of his personal insignificance, in submitting to him, in following his leadership warmly, in being his number one fan, if you like, you are feeding that personal insignificant. Do you see? You are helping that wound that God has created there. You are helping him at least to know that out there in the world, where he's got to fight for his position, where he's got to do all that it takes to make a success of his life, and he's got competition at every level, at least when he comes home, he has a wife who's on his side. A wife who is for him. A wife who is ministering to him. Notice the extent of the submission. It is in everything. Now, obviously, when he says in everything, it does not mean that it is a submission to do things that are sinful. God does not expect any wife, no matter who she is, to submit to her husband when her husband is asking her to do something that is contrary to the word of God. Acts 5:29. Your first and foremost allegiance is to obey God. So that if a husband is asking a wife to do something that is against what God has revealed in his word, a wife is able at that point to say, no, I cannot do that. I must not do that, because my first allegiance is to God. But in all other areas, in everything, says the Apostle Paul, there ought to be a willing, warm-hearted, cooperative submission to the husband's leadership. Now, of course, that has to take into account that there are going to be times where there are disagreements in a marriage. And simply for a husband leading doesn't mean that that kind of leadership is a leadership that fails to take into account the opinion of the wife, because that's not seeking her good. So that in any decision making process, there will be a decision made where both husband and wives are contributing equally to that decision. But in situations where you've both shared what you think should be decided and there is still a conflict, there is still a disagreement, then that happens. It's happened in my marriage, and I'm sure it's happened in all of your marriages, where you still have a difference of opinion. At that point, the husband must lead and the wife must submit. So how do you deal with those conflicts? Let me just give you some very practical things. Number one, if you are in a situation of conflict like that, I would suggest to you, this is just practical, you may have a different way of dealing with this, that you don't make any decision initially where you disagree. That you set aside a week or however long you want to do it. It doesn't have to be a week, it can be a day or 2 days, where you go away individually and you pray about that decision before you make a decision. And you come back after however long you've allocated as a prayer time, and then you sit down and discuss it again. If there's still a disagreement, with each other's permission, I would suggest you consult others and ask them what their opinion is and pray some more about it and then come together again and talk about it. If at that point there is still a disagreement, wives, you need to submit and you need to do it warmly, enthusiastically. And you need to do it in a way that knows or makes your husband know that in his own home he has significance. And you feed that wound that he has. Now, Janice and I had I know Janice doesn't like me using examples about ourselves, but sorry, my dear. I'm going to do it anyway. It's a typical husband, isn't it? We had a decision we had to make on whether or not to buy a second property to try and create a situation where, God willing, when we retire, we could actually buy a home in Sydney, because we actually can't afford to buy a home in Sydney. They double the price, triple the price in Brisbane, just about. And so we thought of buying a second property to try and build up some capital so that when retirement came, we could sell both homes and hopefully have enough capital to buy something small here in retirement in the greater Sydney area. And so we talked about it, we prayed about it, we went through someone we knew, and we got to the point where we had slightly divergent opinions on whether we should go ahead with this. I'm not going to tell you what those opinions were, but we had divergent opinions. And so we went away and we prayed a bit more about it, and we got to the point, we talked with a few different people about it. I talked with a couple of people about it, and I think Janice did. And we then had to make a decision. And we came together, and we still disagreed about the decision. And Janice said to me, "That's okay. You make the decision." You know what it's like when a wife says that to you? The weight of responsibility. I'm kind of wanting to do what Adam did to Eve and say, no, it's all right, you make that decision. you can take the lead. And we made the decision. But it was with a warm-hearted, supportive, "I'm with you 100%. Whatever you decide, even if it's contrary to what I think you should decide, I'm 100% behind you." No wonder I'm married to her. That's submission. I'm very fortunate to have a godly wife. Secondly, they must respect. They must respect. Look at verse 33b. Look what he says. It's very important. "However, each of you must also respect..." each of you must also love his wife as he loves himself. And the wife must respect her husband. Respect is demonstrated by ensuring that she doesn't do anything that would threaten his issue, his problem, his emotional stone of personal insignificance. She must respect his decisions. She must warmly support him by respecting those decisions. She should not in public embarrass him by ridiculing him, by in any sense joking in a way that is hurtful. It's very easy to say, "I was only joking," when you've done some damage. She should not in any sense in front of their children, if they have children, contradict decisions he's made, particularly in the area of discipline. She can talk about those in the privacy of their bedroom, but not in the public front. Even if he's disciplined in a way that she disagrees with, she can deal with the situation later. But she respects him in that moment and doesn't embarrass him in front of the children. Doesn't embarrass him out in the wider public. Doesn't nag him. Doesn't ridicule him. But warmly supports him. She should be his number one fan. She respects also, to try and make this application wise, the fact that she should not allow his broader family to be neglected. And I say this because James Dobson, and I might have told you this illustration, Janice says to me, "Don't use another James Dobson illustration. I've heard them all." So she's right, you know, she has heard them all. But James Dobson says when he goes to weddings, he says he observes, in most cases, not all cases, that the bride's mother is very happy. But in the wedding ceremony, quite often, the bridegroom's mother sheds a tear. Do you know why? He says, because the husbands generally gravitate towards the wife's family. And the danger you see in that situation is that the husband's family gets ignored. Not purposefully, it's just the way it happens. And so one of the ways in which a wife can demonstrate respect to her husband is to ensure that his side of the family is not ignored. You know what I really appreciate? And again, I'm really embarrassing my wife this morning. She's going to say, "Don't put this tape on the internet." You know what I really appreciated about my wife? Whenever we went back to South Africa to see her parents, because we'd stay with her parents, she always insisted that we fly my mother up to her parents' place so that she could stay with them and enjoy our children and enjoy our company. She always insisted that. And I'm so grateful for that, because I did gravitate towards her family. It's a wonderful way, wives, in which you can show respect to your husband, because you're respecting his heritage. You're respecting his family. As husbands and wives function in this way, do you see that Ephesians resolves the curse problem? Do you see that? Do you see how Ephesians provides a means by which the wounds that you and I are afflicted with because of the curse are resolved when we are redeemed? And in marriage, we can relieve the temporal effects of the curse through the way in which we minister to each other. That's why I will continue to maintain that only Christians can truly experience marriage in all its fullness. Because only Christians, through the power of the Holy Spirit, having been made whole in Christ, can function in this way in a marriage relationship. So let me just ask you one question and then we're done. How are you doing, husband? How are you doing, wife? And if you're not married, remember, you are a whole person because Christ has redeemed you. Next week, I'm going to deal with marriage and singleness. Amen. Our Father, we thank you so much for your word that speaks so wonderfully to us, that ministers so powerfully to us. For every marriage here, I pray and beg of you that you would help husbands to love and lead and honor their wives, that you would help wives to respect and submit to their husbands, that we might be wounded healers to each other, that we might enjoy marriage as you've intended it. For Jesus' sake. Amen.